So my little personal announcement is that Susan and I just had our first grandchild this summer, first ever. Our daughter had a daughter, and I announced to everyone that I had just seen the second most beautiful little girl in my life. This is what she looks like. Isn't she beautiful? I could just stare at her all day. Actually, I do. So I put this picture on my phone, and every once in a while, I just pull it out and look at it. Every time I walk past Susan, I just show it to her. I say, hey, take a look. She says, I've seen it. There's this phenomenon that's been happening to me for many years. People who would have grandchildren for their, you know, for the first time, and I would say, hey, how's the grandbaby? And they'd say, hey, man, I just got to tell you, if I could have skipped having kids and just had grandkids, that's what I would have done. And I did what you do. I laughed. But they weren't laughing. So then I had my own grandchild, and I realized they're not kidding. Like, if I could have actually skipped having kids and just gone straight to the grandkids, that's what I would have done. There's something so life-giving about the having babies in our lives, isn't it? We look at these babies, however, and we see the innocent looks on their faces. And whether it's your baby or your grandbaby or your friend's baby or your niece or nephew or whoever it is, we look at these children and we see the promise of their future. We see the innocence in their eyes, and we have hopes and dreams for a long and fruitful life filled with joy and blessing. That's what we do when you and I look at babies. What I want you to do now is switch the time frame, switch the frame of reference. I want you to back up. If you're a teenager, maybe you got to back up 15 years. Some of us, we need to back up maybe a quarter of a century. A few of us got to back up a whole lot of decades. Whatever age it is that you are, I want you to subtract the number of days in your life and imagine people standing over you in the moments and days right after you came into the world. You were there, of course, but you don't remember it. Someone does. And they felt that same promise for you. They developed hopes and dreams for your future, for a long and fruitful life filled with joy and blessing, and they dreamed that for you. And it was true for every person here, at every one of our campuses, and every person in the sound of my voice, anybody you can think of, somebody dreamed of our future. And now we're in it. And the question is, did it turn out exactly like they dreamed it would? See, nobody looks at a baby, nobody looks at a small child and actually hopes for hardship to come. Nobody dreams of difficult seasons for someone's life. Nobody prays for challenges. And yet, all of those things happen to all of us. We're all old enough to know that's just how life is. Sometimes it brings obstacles. Those things are not in our playbook, but they happen anyway, and that's what this series is about. Along the way of our lives, we all face unexpected obstacles. These are struggles that compete with the promise of our future, a promise that wasn't just a promise of a human parent, but also of a loving God who created you and designed you before you were even conceived. And for many of us, the obstacle we face runs the risk of becoming a cage. For some of us, it becomes a cage. Initially, we might fight that challenge, but over time, we can become incarcerated by it. And that's what this series is about. It's about five life realities that everybody faces from time to time, and all five of them run the risk of locking us away from the life that God always had for you, a life that's filled with hope and promise for joy and blessing. The good news is that every one of these cages has a key, and each week, for all 5 weeks, we're going to tell you what the key is. From the truth, the timeless, divine-inspired truth of the pages of the Bible, words that God wants us to internalize and own. So let's talk about today's cage. A few months ago, Susan and I were driving in Washington, D.C. Now, I know we have some friends, some folks from our church who are part of our church who are online right now from Northern Virginia. And I promise you, I'm not trying to offend you, but, you know, just truth be told, because we're family, we can tell the truth to each other. It takes a certain kind of crazy to drive around in that kind of insanity week in and week out and day in and day out. Whenever I know we're going to go up to D.C., I always pre-plan a couple of sessions with my therapist for the week after we get home because I know I'm going to need it. So Susan and I were up there. We're driving. I don't know why we were up there, but whatever reason it was, we're in bumper to bumper traffic, which for no reason whatsoever was at a total standstill. Like, we're driving zero, the speed limit 70. When it finally releases, there's nothing. No accident, no construction. It's just like people stop out of the goodness of their heart and sit there for 10 minutes on the interstate. And so, hang on, I gotta go. Okay, so we had to exit up ahead, and we're in the left lane, you know, where the fast sitting cars are. And so I put on my signal, and as the cars inched ahead, I found a gap, and I slid over one lane to my right. I turned the signal on. We moved 5 inches ahead. I turned the signal back on, and I did it again. And then I did it again. And as I approached like the eighth or ninth lane, I don't know, I lost count, I made the final maneuver so that I could get to the exit. One more lane to go. I waited for a small gap. And when the opportunity came, I jumped in. It's not like these cars were moving. We were literally inching a little bit at a time. So you had to squeeze your way in. So the guy I got in front of in that last lane went totally ballistic. I mean, like nuts, like crazy. He honked his horn for so long, I thought he had passed out on the steering wheel. I adjusted my rearview mirror to see what was going on. Like, maybe I need to help. Maybe I need to find some, you know, defibrillator or something. Anyway, I get out of the car. I mean, I look behind me. He's in his car throwing a fit. I mean, a rip-roaring fit, a conniption, like a two-year-old. I saw him waving his arms around. He was clearly yelling something I couldn't hear. And he was sending me gestures of displeasure. So I remembered Jesus' words. He said we were supposed to love everybody. And he said, even your enemies, you should heap, this is Jesus' words, don't blame me. He said, heap burning coals of love on your enemy. So I smiled the biggest smile and waved the friendliest wave I could. I mouthed the word thank you over and over again as much as I could. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of somebody else's road rage. I'm confident no one from our church has ever been the one dishing it out before. Even though it happened to me months ago, that has been some time, it was significantly earlier this year, I've thought about that moment many times. How could somebody be so mad about something that literally had no effect on his life whatsoever? And the answer is obvious. He wasn't. My innocent traffic maneuver was not the source of his anger. It was just the cause for that moment's eruption. The anger was much deeper. And I suspect that is true for many of us here today. Oh, you might not have ever said the words, I'm an angry person. Nobody wants to admit that they're an angry person. If you order a pizza and they tell you it's going to be there in 30 minutes and an hour and a half later it shows up and it's the wrong pizza, it's not what you ordered, you might say, you know, I'm angry about this. But I'm talking about the deep hurt that produces pervasive anger that lasts. You might admit about a particular incident that you're mad, but very few actually admit that they've been caged in by their anger. You see, when we're experiencing anger, I'm talking about deep, gut-wrenching, pervasive anger that lasts, that you can't seem to get rid of, and you think about it all the time, and the more you think about it, the more angry you get. When you're in that kind of anger, it creates a cage. And when you're in the cage, you're in a very dangerous place. This is why the Apostle Paul one time wrote these words to a church he had planted in a place called Ephesus. He said, in your anger, do not sin. You ever heard that before? Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. And maybe you've heard the phrase, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. It does sound reasonable, doesn't it? It's a nice motto to adopt on your wedding day. How'd that work out for you? or the day your child was born. I'm never going to go down, let the sun go down while I'm still angry. Like many of you, I made a commitment to be the person that God wanted me to be. I promised to at least strive to be the person that's taught about in the Bible. So early on, I decided I'd never go to bed mad, because after all, that's what the Bible teaches. I'm sorry to report to you that I have had many mornings where I woke up feeling the self-condemnation for my infuriation that caused my insomniation. I know that's not a word. Don't get mad about it. I have failed in this way. I failed to put my anger to rest before I rested. Is that true for anybody else here? In fact, it's happened so many times that I actually went back and I looked at what Paul said. When he wrote the words, "In your anger, do not sin," you notice I can't quite reach it from this cage. Notice a little D on the far end. That's a little footnote there. And whether you use a paper Bible or whether you use a digital electronic Bible like I usually do, it's probably, that footnote is probably there. When I read the Bible, I follow these little footnotes most of the time, because when you do, you'll discover more truth about that piece of scripture. And when you do here, you'll see that Paul is actually quoting another piece of scripture, one written long before him, Psalm 4:4. Let's see what it says. It says, "Don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent." Hold on. Think about it overnight? I'm supposed to think about it? The King James Version of the Bible says, "Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." The NRSV says, "Ponder it in your beds and be silent." See, it turns out that when Paul said, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger," he wasn't saying that you are committing a sin if you're still angry when your head hits the pillow. He wasn't saying that all anger should be completely put away with, never to be considered again when it gets dark outside or in 24 hours. What he was saying in some cases is the exact opposite of what I always believed or what we've always thought the Bible taught us. He wasn't saying forget about your anger when it gets dark. He was saying work it out. Figure it out. Think about it before you act on it, which is why it says remain silent. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Turns out what that means is don't sin by letting anger control you, cage you. Think about it overnight. Remain silent. Do you see here, there's no suggestion in these texts that you should not be angry. Have you ever had someone say to you, "You know, you shouldn't be angry about that"? If you're one of those people that tells someone else that they shouldn't be angry, can I encourage you in the spirit of Christian love, and I mean this, would you just stop using that phrase? Seriously, there is a more helpful question, and I'm going to give it to you in a minute. Hang on. See, nowhere are we told or commanded or hinted at or suggested to anywhere in the Bible that we should not be angry? Nowhere. In fact, think about this. Wasn't it a righteous anger that moved Jesus to turn over tables in the temple one day? Wasn't it righteous anger that finally imprisoned Harvey Weinstein and freed his victims, or at least began to? Wasn't it righteous anger that motivated Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to lead every American to stare our prejudice down and our injustices in our historic mirror? Wasn't it righteous anger that led many legendary giants from our past to move so that we live in the world we live in today, at least closer to something good? Anger in itself is not the problem. Understanding the anger, that's a problem. How we behave in our anger, that's a problem. We can sin in our anger or not. We can effectively analyze and understand our anger and do something productive with it or not. What cages us right here is when we do neither of those things. We get caged when we only see our anger and not what is behind our anger. Anger then, when you don't understand it, becomes your anchor or your cage. So counselors and pastors, we're trained on two realities. I want to teach you both of them. One of them says, anger when buried is always buried alive. Anger, when buried, is always buried alive. The other one says that anger is a secondary response. I'll unpack those. To use the words of the psalmist, he said, don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about your anger overnight and remain silent. Why would the psalmist say, don't let anger control you? Because it can. It can cage you. It can imprison you. It can own you if you let it. Because you think you've gotten rid of the anger simply because you buried it. And anger, when buried, is always buried alive. Why would the psalmist say, go to bed actually thinking about it, not trying to dismiss it, but chewing on your anger? Because anger is a secondary response. There's something causing the anger, and God wants you to chew on it, not for the sake of chewing on it or stewing on it. He wants you to understand your anger. Only then can you find the key to this cage. So now I'm going to show you something that's so disturbing, it's really going to make some of you mad. If that happens, I guess that will help me illustrate the point I'm trying to make today. We're going to get underneath of the cause of anger. And here it is. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? This is the letter that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote to early followers of Jesus. James became a major leader in the early church founded by his brother, also our Savior. James recognized that his own brother was God in the flesh. He had a front row seat to the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. James grew up with him. So I wonder when he said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? I wonder if what ran through his mind was the siblingness of him and Jesus, like being his brother. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Because I fought like crazy with my brothers. Maybe you're thinking about your sibling, your brother, your sister today. My brothers and I fought like cats and dogs, especially my youngest brother, Jeremy, my next youngest brother, Jeremy and me. He's 3.5 years younger than I am. And Jeremy was my dad's favorite. Now, Dad and I are very close today, but when we were growing up, we weren't so much. Jeremy was Dad's favorite. Everyone knew it. Everyone could see it except my father. I was the total opposite of Jeremy. I was skinny. I know that's hard to believe today, but I was. I liked music and to play it. I liked to read. I didn't like to go outside. I wanted to stay indoors. I was creative, and I loved school. Jeremy was athletic. He liked to be outside. He hated school. He was naturally built like a tank. He came out of the womb bench pressing something. So I was a little jealous of him. He was a little jealous of me, and we fought like cats and dogs. What causes quarrels and fights among you? My answer is easy. My brother does. He knew how to push my buttons. He's always getting under my skin. For you, it might be your mom. She's the cause of my anger. She's the cause of the quarrels and the fights. She calls every day. She won't mind her own business. My mother-in-law, she's the problem. She won't stay out of our marriage. My boss, he's the cause. He's over-demanding and unappreciating. The Democrats, they're the problem. The Republicans, they're the cause. It's always someone else. And you know what all of those things have in common? Whatever else it is that came to your mind when you thought about this question, whoever else it was, you know what all those things have in common? You. And that's why when it comes to the cause of anger, we always look out there instead of in here. James knew that, which is why he delivers some bad news for you and me. Try not to be angry with him. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? This right here, this one text right here, it is one of the most life-giving principles you will ever learn if you will own it, live by it, and internalize it. See, you and I get angry. I don't know if you're ready for this. You and I get angry when you and I don't get our way. I get angry when I don't get my way, and you get angry when you don't get your way. Now, some of us are thinking, you know, Brian, I get the technicality here. Technically, I see what you're right. You know what that means when someone says, technically, you're right? It means you're not really right. But I can't really argue with it, so I'm going to just sort of acknowledge it but dismiss it. Technically, you're right. Some of you are thinking, technically, Brian, you're right, but you don't know my wife. You don't know how she treats me, man. You don't know my husband. You don't know how much he's changed from the day we got married and how he treated me then and how he treats me now. You don't know my kid who thinks he knows everything and he thinks I'm the dumbest person on the planet. You don't know my boss. You don't know my neighbor. Can I just tell you, you thinking that I don't know makes me so mad. I got plenty of people I can point to that make me mad. Like, here's some. I have people over my house all the time. I love having groups of people over to my house. I'm like an extrovert off the charts. If I had my way, all of us, we'd all live together all the time. So I have groups of people at my house. I have small groups and leadership groups and creative groups and our staff groups and all kinds of groups. And I live in a quiet neighborhood, lots of kids, houses on 1 or 2 acre lots. We all think we're farmers. The houses are on both sides of the street. It's a normal neighborhood. So when people come over to our house, sometimes there are more cars than can fit in the driveway, and a few people park on the street. And I've got this one neighbor a few houses down. And if you park in front of his house, and I mean all 4 tires on the public road, which I helped to pay for, not a shred of your car anywhere in his yard, he calls the police. He does. I have had sheriff's deputies who go to our church knock on my door in uniform with a room full of people behind me and tell me something like, look, man, I know this is ridiculous and I know he's being unreasonable, but he's technically right. There's that word again. Man, I hate that word. He's technically right, and it's technically not legal to park on the street, even if all 4 tires are in the road, even in a neighborhood, even though everybody does it. You got to move the car. So I got to ask my guest to get up and move their car. So embarrassing. It makes me so mad. That guy probably, I know he hates churches. He hates me. He probably hates the ice cream man. Here's another one. One time, you know, we're doing a baptism today. One time, we're doing a baptism today at Westview on the James. There's a reason we go to Westview on the James. It wasn't always that way. We used to go to this other spot on the James River. It was the perfect location. And one day, a few years ago, we're doing a baptism there, and there's a guy who pulls in with his truck and his trailer and a boat on the trailer. And so we stopped the baptism. No kidding. We stopped the baptism so that he could put his boat in the water. Everybody got out of the way. We even offered to help him. But once he saw us, he refused to launch the boat. He sat in the parking lot with his windows up. We were all surrounding him, and he called the police to report us because you're technically not supposed to swim from a public boat landing. We had gotten approval. We had called and gotten approval to do this, but it was kind of under the radar, sort of unofficial. So the police showed up, and they let us finish our baptism and then told us it would be the last time we'd be able to do it at that location. What kind of a guy does that? I want to blame my anger on him. It was his fault. He's the problem. Technically, I'm right. I could go on and on with this list of examples. Seriously, I got a bunch of them. I bet you do too. But you know what? Those 2 guys, they're really not the source of my anger. And it took me a long time to figure this out. I hope it takes you less time than it took me. Because for a long time, for years, I would drive up and down my street in order to get to my house. I got to pass that other guy's house. And every time, every day, I would grit my teeth as I passed by. Every time I would pass by that boat landing, for years, I would think about that dude, not in a pleasant, loving way. And I'm not saying that they're right. I'm only trying to diagnose the anger that's inside of me, because you know what? They quit thinking about that a long time ago. I'm the only one still stewing on it. Which is why you never say to someone, you shouldn't be angry. The more productive question is, why are you angry? And James actually answers that question for us. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? This is a rhetorical question. The second sentence here has a question mark on it, but it's not really a question because the answer is yes. Yes, every time. Why are you so angry? Because there is something that you want that you are not getting. That's why we say anger is a secondary response. Anger is not the emotion of origin. It's the second layer. It's the after response. The symptom, it's the symptom of something deeper. Why are you so angry? Because you did not get your way. And that is not to say you're not right. You might be right. And it's not to say you are right, because you might not be right. You see, right and wrong, they are not even in the equation. Right and wrong is a different question. So if you are caged right here by anger, being right, listen, this is going to be hard to swallow. I'm telling you, being right will not release you from this cage. It's not the key. I know you want to be right. Nobody wants to be wrong. I like being right, and I like everyone knowing that I'm right. And I know I'm technically not wrong about that. Many of us have decided, here's the thing, many of us have decided that being technically right is the ultimate position in life. I'm right, and daggone it, if that means that I live in this anger-filled cage forever, I'm not wrong, so I'm just going to stay here, so be it. I'll live in this cage. Deep down, you know that being right is not going to release you from being in this place. In fact, your insistence on that your opponent, whoever that is, your wife, your kid, your boss, your parent, your former friend, your neighbor, whoever it is, the other party, whoever it is, your insistence that your opponent bow in forgiveness for their wrongness to your rightness might even be locking you in here even tighter, even longer. Being right is not the key. Forget about being right if you're angry. I saw Andy Stanley teach about this recently. He really helped me to understand it better, and I'm kind of a fan of integrity and giving credit where credit's due, so some of what follows here, I learned from him. Right, for many of us, many people who are in the cage of anger, right is not theoretical, it's not philosophical, it's not dispassionate, it's personal. I was promised a promotion. They told me I would get promoted, and they didn't give it to me. I was wronged. It's not right. I actually earned that position. I am pouring into my marriage. I am serving her with everything I have, and she's not reciprocating. That's not right. It's not fair. The professor told us we would be tested on these things. We got the class. We got to the day of the test. He tested us on all kinds of other stuff. He lied to us. It was wrong. I am right. Any of those things and anything else you're angry about, you might be right. But in the end, anger comes because I didn't get what I wanted, even if what I wanted was technically right or justified or fair. And if you can set aside rightness and see unmet desire as the source of your anger, it'll change everything for you, especially if you're caged here. Which leads us to the key. Just before the scripture, the two questions we read from James, just before that, James gives us another piece of scripture, some other words. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. That kind of wisdom, which he says is not really wisdom, that kind of wisdom doesn't come from heaven. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. And then it is peace-loving and it is considerate. Oh, here's one you're not going to like. It's submissive and it's full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial. And it's sincere. See, the key to getting out of this cage is not being right. It is not being selfish. It's not being ambitious. It's not certainly not being bitter or envious. It is humility. It's the humble recognition that I am not getting my way, and that's why I'm angry. The world is not right. The other party won. My marriage is not the way that it should be. My fellow employee got the promotion even though I'm the one that should have gotten it. But in the end, submitting to my anger is what cages me in. Or I can handle it another way. I can say anger doesn't have to control me. And as I unlock the cage and as I open the door to it, and as I step outside of the cage, I can still acknowledge that things are not the way they ought to be. But I can also choose to leave my anger in there, not in here. I can get to the root cause of it then. When I can do that, I can start to analyze and understand the root cause of my anger was hurt. Or betrayal. I feel betrayed. Or I'm mad because of a sense of loss. I miss what should have been. In the end, whatever it is, I didn't get what I wanted or hoped for or dreamed about. And that's the hard part of life. But anger doesn't have to win. I'm on to anger. You can say, you can look at anger and say, I'm staring you down. I'm putting you there and I'm walking out of it. I'm leaving you in that cage. And instead, I'm going to be humble.
Desire is to walk away and leave it all behind me. The anger that defines me, is it true that you have made a way? I'm holding this key in my hand. Can I take myself to free myself from what I don't understand? I need you to move, need you to set me free.
Need you to set me free. I'm laying down my hope our time together today has helped you identify some of the things that might be keeping you caged in your life. And as you lay your anger down and learn to trust God more, one of the best ways that you can take a step towards Jesus is to worship Him and spend time with Him daily. So tomorrow we want to invite you at 7:30 in the morning to join us on Facebook Live as Daily Worship comes back again for our second season. That's right. If you've never been part of it, Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m., we'll join together, we'll sing together, and we'll take a step towards God in devotion. We hope you'll join us, and we'll see you here next week on Sunday. Have a great week.